Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to resume our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Just pick up in chapter 4 where we left off before I left for Ukraine. We'll start in verse 6 and read through to verse 11. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let us pray. Father, as we look at these exhortations given to Timothy, we think about not only a pattern for what ministry is to look like, but also personal calls as in our Christian lives as well. We pray that we'd increasingly be faithful and honoring to you in whatever our particular calling is in our Christian life and in our lives before you. In Jesus' name, amen. The funeral of Charles Hodge was a momentous occasion. The 19th century professor of systematic theology at Old Princeton was not only a great scholar and champion of Reformed orthodoxy, but he was a beloved teacher and friend to his students. On the day of this funeral, all the shops in Princeton were closed. After the worship service ended at the First Presbyterian Church, a great procession formed at the seminary and moved slowly to the cemetery. Of the tributes given to Hodge on that day, perhaps the most fitting was given by Professor William Paxton, and he said, "When due allowance is made for his intellect and learning, after all, his chief power was his goodness. Christ enshrined in his heart was the center of his theology and life. The world will write upon his monument great, but we, his students, will write upon it good." And a minister of the gospel really can receive no higher praise. And this epitaph given to Hodge is essentially the same epitaph Paul wanted Timothy to deserve when he came to the end of his ministry. Paul didn't want him to aspire to greatness. He simply wanted him to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Philip Ryken suggests three things that make a minister good. And I think they fit this text very well and give a good outline to it. He said there's good teaching. Verse 6 certainly instructs the idea of teaching. Godly training, and the idea of a global task or global perspective. And we're going to look at this text under those three headings. First, a good minister is to be a teacher of the Word of God. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. By these things, Paul has in mind the teaching, I think, of not only the immediately preceding section into chapter 3, dealing with the person and work of Jesus, the distortions of religious legalism, beginning of chapter 4, where it sets forth the goodness of God's creation and the Christian's freedom to accept God's hand these good gifts he offers. And really, you could think about almost anything that is said in this epistle that Timothy is to set and teach before the brothers and sisters. Central call of the minister of the gospel is to teach the Word of God. He is to teach the whole counsel of God, not attempt to edit the Holy Spirit because some doctrine is controversial or difficult to understand. He He may explain it carefully or in a gentle way, but he is to certainly make clear what the Bible teaches. I remember as I grew up, I heard some sermons that had biblical content. If you knew the Bible, you could know where to find it, but there was never a reference made to the scriptures in the middle of the sermon. In fact, only one time ever do I remember hearing the scriptures quoted in a sermon. And that was when it was a retired man who actually went to Old Princeton. I remember him saying in his high head, I had a high squeaky voice, said, "Yes, Dr. Machen was my Greek teacher." And so I knew Dr. Warfield just before he died. And at that time, it was in the 60s, and he was in his upper 70s then. Minister is to teach the whole counsel of God, which comes from the Bible, and to show people where he gets it from the Bible. Near the end of his life, John Gerstner was asked what he thought the greatest need in the church was. And he said, "We need ministers who will teach the whole counsel of God." We read earlier in Acts 20, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, where he emphasizes that exact point. In chapter 20, verse 20, he mentions how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." These statements of Paul have always been in my mind throughout years of ministry. This also means that a good minister is a defender of the faith. In quoting Philip Ryken, he said, "Most Christians desire to have truth explained, but not all are willing to have error exposed. The minister says, 'Jesus is the way to salvation,' people say, 'Amen.' But suppose he says, 'Jesus is the only way to salvation,' and then proceeds to deny the saving power of the other religions. It's bound to stir up controversy, and in some groups, even more than others. Suppose that in addition to saying that salvation comes by grace, a minister names some of the religious movements that teach salvation by works and say those people are lost if they trust in that. Hear people say, 'Well, that's kind of narrow-minded. I wish he wouldn't be so negative.' Standing up for doctrine often will never meet with approval, especially universal approval, but it will meet with divine approval. For God's word states that a minister who puts these things before the brothers is a good minister, a good servant of Christ. And a good minister seeks to please God rather than men. Timothy was well taught on the foundational tenets of Christianity, some of which Paul touched on in chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, in Timothy's upbringing, remember his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had nurtured him in the faith. They were Jewish people, and he was well instructed in the Old Testament and the way of salvation presented in the Old Testament through faith in the Messiah. We don't know exactly when he came to understand that Jesus was that Messiah, but he did understand the idea of salvation coming by from God and his grace from childhood. All this points toward the importance of good teaching in the home. In fact, a good upbringing is more valuable than 3 or 4 years in seminary if you have really good, solid teaching all your life. And it prepares children to take their place as servants in the church and really be good at anything they pursue in life. Dr. Farmer, the medical missionary that I mentioned and some of you knew, spent 35 years in India as a surgeon, as a medical missionary with a missionary team. Her father was a Presbyterian minister. In fact, I had his Hebrew grammar. It says McCormick Seminary, 1892, with his name in the front. But he taught his children Greek and Hebrew as they grew up and encouraged them in their academic pursuits. Norma Dunning, then his daughter, showed exceptional aptitude in math and science, and so he encouraged her in that field, in that pursuit. After she finished a degree in mathematics, she went on to medical school and became a surgeon somewhere around 1927, which was somewhat unusual then for a woman to do that. She went to India in 1930 and spent 35 years there, the mission field. Her sister ended up as a missionary in Africa. She died young from an exotic disease she got in Africa. But they're both very good in languages. Apparently learned the languages in the places where they went very quickly. In fact, I remember Dr. Farmer telling me, she said, I think I've spoken in Marathi more than I've ever spoken in English in my life. But the main point in this is, of course, that her parents set that godly tone in the family, taught them well. She talked about how they had constant Bible reading, instruction, care in the family, and encouraged them in their particular gifts to develop them and use them. And that's the kind of background Timothy apparently had in the home with the godly grandmother and mother. And it's reasonable to surmise that he will encourage others in similar paths. In fact, when we think about this idea, we realize that we are to teach the counsel of God from Scripture and make it clear as a central part of ministry. Second, a good minister applies godly training. Verse 7 had nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Goes on, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Mentions irreverent myths, silly myths. They may refer to the stories of the gods or in the pagan culture. It could refer to the belief systems of pagan thought. You can think about that today as the prayer flags of the Hindus, horoscopes, New Age crystals, all these kind of things we see around us. Timothy is to stay away from them. And even in Christian theological thought, there can be a lot of speculation and theological fads that comes along. I think it's always wise not to speculate about matters that are not taught in the Scriptures. A moment ago, I mentioned Charles Hodges' funeral. One critic of the Hodge said very derisively that it is enough for Dr. Hodge to believe the thing to be true because he finds it in the Bible. And Dr. H.A. Boardman, speaking for the board of directors of Princeton Seminary at the time, replied, "We accept the token. Dr. Hodge has never got beyond the Bible. It contains every jot and tittle of his theology, and woe be to this seminary whenever any man shall be called to fill one of its chairs who gets his theology from any other source." And sadly, that might have almost been prophetic of what was to come in the future. But instead of being embroiled in various speculations and myths and so on, a minister is to apply himself toward godliness. This certainly applies to all Christians. This is not the rejection of myths through just giving church commands on what the people need to think, but rather by Timothy speaking to the church the truths of Scripture so that they're inculcated into their thinking and lives. The forceful summons to train yourself for godliness is the first imperative in this epistle aimed at Timothy. Earlier imperatives pertain to women in 2:11, to deacons in 3:10 and 12. Overall, there are 43 imperatives in this epistle, with almost all of them found in the last three chapters. So we can expect these chapters to be thick with strong admonition. But the term godliness occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and 9 of them are in this epistle. This means that the training and teaching Timothy has is to be applied to his life and to the lives of those under him and his congregation. The Puritans defined the ideal ministry as, quote, godly and learned, quote. Richard Bernard said that, quote, common people respect more the preacher's life than his learning. And you may remember the a little bit later in English history, Scottish history, that it was said that the greatest need in my congregation is my own personal holiness. This godliness doesn't happen automatically. We are called upon to apply ourselves toward it. Well, everything in our Christian lives is empowered by God's grace. We are called to be active. Well, I forgot to mention Robert Murray McShane, who made that statement about holiness. But think about 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul said that I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace which was given me was not given in vain. I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace that was with me. I did the work, I went on the missionary trips and so on, but it was God's grace that empowered me. Great passage on this is found in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. It's in the context of the Christian life, Christian growth. Don't get the statement about works confused in that regard to thinking of our initial salvation. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here we're to be involved in our salvation, in our Christian growth, in the Christian life. But notice verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God that creates the will, the desire, the attitudes to do the work for his good pleasure. In fact, Paul then uses an athletic illustration to emphasize this point, verses 8 and 9. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise of the present life and also of the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. There are certainly some benefits to physical exercise. Paul's not disparaging that, but he points out its limitations. It's temporal. As we age, the body fades away. In fact, William Shakespeare made that point in his sonnet 136. He said, why so large cost, having so short a lease, dost thou upon thy fading mansion spend? That's their question. Eventually, man's lease on life runs out. However, Paul's statement should not be used as an excuse to neglect the body's need for physical conditioning. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with that. People examining Paul's missionary journeys had noticed that Paul traveled at least 15,000 miles in his journeys. 8,700 of that miles was most likely on land, and much of that on foot. Over a 30-year period, Paul averaged close to 300 miles per year on foot and nearly the same distance on small boats. Now, he had to have a certain amount of physical toughness to do that. Timothy would have been familiar with that, traveling with Paul for time, and yet Paul points out that training in godliness is not temporal. Well, of course, physical training will be. It has eternal. Training in godliness has eternal ramifications. Robert Yarborough writes, the underlying logic in lesser to greater fashion is that if arduous physical training is worth it, how much more is a life dignified and ennobled by the presence of divine attributes? Timothy should be willing to go to great lengths to attain this benefit. We think about physical condition. It's sometimes helpful to have a personal trainer. Every Christian, in a sense, has a personal trainer in the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, convicting us of sin, at work in our lives in various ways, God's providence in our lives. Holy Spirit, of course, uses the Word of God to produce Christian growth in the soul. During World War II, Winston Churchill had conflicts with Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery. Churchill, on one occasion, was urging Montgomery to study logistics, and Montgomery wasn't interested in doing that and said, kind of putting it aside, familiarity breeds contempt. And Churchill replied, but lack of familiarity breeds nothing. And that's the same with true with the Word of God. I always liked the statement by Charles Spurgeon when he said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. And, but of course, we can think of consistent Bible reading, memorization, study of it. Other means help us, prayer, worship, taking in the Lord's Supper in faith. Even giving to God with a vision toward His purposes is a means of grace in our lives. Think about it, combats covetousness or greed. We have the assurance and motivation that the godliness begun in this life will be bear fruit and ultimately be perfected in the consummation of our salvation, in the intermediate state, in our final glorification. 1 Timothy 4:9 says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the third time Paul makes this statement. Now the question comes up whether it's Paul's meant this for what he just wrote or what for what he's about to write. I think Robert Yarbrough makes a helpful comment on it. He said, the question may be posed too sharply. Paul may have in mind the intertwined central substance of verses 6 to 10, the truth of faith in verse 6, the inestimable value of God's promise and resulting possibility of relative human godliness with the certainty of human of eternal life in verse 8, the living God, true and living God, not some concocted idol, in His saving regard for sinners who believe in verse 10, among whom most undeservedly, as Paul says himself, and Timothy. These things taken together deserve Timothy's full acceptance as he ponders Paul's words and call to doctrinal integrity and a renewed self-discipline in his personal life and pastoral duties. In fact, as he goes on, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We see a good minister has a global perspective. Doesn't think just of himself, just of the local area. He looks beyond that. We read the Great Commission out of Matthew 28 earlier, where we're commanded to take the gospel to the world, making disciples of all nations. Here's the idea of the Savior going, of people going out into the world. All that effort in the Christian life is sustained, of course, by a hope in the living God. Paul, Timothy, and the church are not sustained by legends or Greek or Roman myths. It's also not sustained through any Jewish heritage and hope in the law. Their hope rests in the God who created the world and sustains it. The term living God occurs 11 other times in the New Testament. Through Paul and other New Testament writers, God's dynamic personal presence is not just a theological conviction, but a point of real hope and motivation. They serve a living God, not the idols that surround them in the culture of the Mediterranean world at that time. And every believer has this same hope in the true and living God. Having this assurance, we make every effort to make the gospel known. We labor to see people come to saving faith in Jesus. And notice that Paul doesn't restrict himself to some narrow ethnic group. He has a global perspective. This is certainly in keeping with the Great Commission. It wasn't just to Jews or just to a little group in a certain area, the Mediterranean. Timothy and all ministers, as well as God's people, are to think about taking the gospel to the world. The statement that Jesus is the Savior of all men does not teach universalism, the idea that everyone's saved in the end. salvation only comes to those who believe. This is also not teaching some kind of universal atonement. Philip Ryken makes a good point. He said the word especially does not mean there are two kinds of salvation, a general salvation and special one. He said recent scholarship demonstrates that the especially, melista, means to be precise, or in other words. We could translate the verse, God is the Savior of all men, to be precise, those who believe. Paul is not saying that he saves some more than others. Certainly there's a general common grace aspect to the saving work of Jesus. But in terms of special grace salvation, it's to the people who are called to believe. The last phrase, he is clarifying the statement. This emphasizes the idea that apart from faith in Jesus, of course, a person is not saved. If a person does not believe in Jesus, they're in a state of unregenerate doom. In fact, unless they repent and believe before they die, they'll go to hell. There's a chilling example of this in the film The Killing Fields, in which a reporter from New York tried to help his guide, his Laotian assistant, escape from war-torn Cambodia. The foreigners are assembled in a compound near Phnom Penh, and anxiously they await permission to leave the country under French protection. Now, since he is not an educated man, the assistant will almost certainly be, killed by the Khmer Rouge. He's left behind. His only hope is to get out. And the reporter had helped him put together a fake passport. He has the proper looking documents, there's a developed photograph in the passport, and so on. And he hands it to his friend. But sadly, when the time comes for the foreigners to have their documents examined, there's a rainstorm. And all the foreigners line up in the pouring rain to have their documents examined. As the soldiers approach, the Laotian man looks down to check his passport, and to his horror, where his picture was, he sees only a black square where the rain had washed away the photograph. Just an inky blur. His fake photograph has disintegrated in the rain, and he's doomed to go to the killing fields. Now, the illustration can be applied to entry into heaven. Only those who believe in Jesus had the proper passport. Everyone with a forgery, some type of other idolatrous religion, which is what they are, will be cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Your only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And ask yourself, do you truly believe in him? Do you trust in him alone? Those of you who are young and are growing up in Christian homes, you have a great advantage hearing the gospel from your youth up. But you're all the more accountable to God because of the great opportunities you have. Knowing parents that had to know the gospel and present it to you from young age, and your parents can't believe for you, you have to believe and rely upon Jesus as your Savior. Remember Jesus' statement, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Next verse, probably connected to all these things, was command and teach these things. Command and teach, preach these things that are set forth in this epistle, which includes, of course, taking the gospel of the world, applying yourself to the means of grace, pursuing these godly things, not neglecting the means of grace. A good minister is to teach these things as he teaches the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this salvation we have in Jesus, that we can know we are truly redeemed, truly in a state of grace before you. Not in any way because of our works, but purely by your grace and mercy and Jesus' great work for us. We pray that not only would we be careful and diligent, consistent students of your word, but also be quick to share it, quick to make the gospel known, and to think toward in prayer and giving and service toward taking the gospel in the world, to the world. In Jesus' name.